Father, we come before you, Lord, this evening. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for everything you provided for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the powerful effectiveness of the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to receive with humility the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power. And Father, I pray as we take in Bible doctrine that we might have the mind of Christ, His thinking. Help me to teach the Scripture clearly and accurately, Father. And Father, I pray that the believers might continue to appropriate it and grow in grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. We're going to finish the doctrine of repentance tonight and possibly move on into chapter 13. But I just want to review just briefly what we have learned over the past 3 or 4 weeks concerning the doctrine of repentance. At the end of chapter 12, Paul addresses some of the believers in Corinth, and Paul's intended plan was to visit them a third time. As he says in chapter 13, verse 1, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. But Paul was apprehensive about coming to visiting the Corinthians because there were still those believers who have not repented. And we see a list of sins there mentioned in verses 20 and 21. He said, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, meaning that I don't wish you to be in this condition, neither do you. Lest there be, then he lists here, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. And these were divisions between the believers there in the Corinthian church. And then this seems to be separated, studying this further this week, this seems to be separated from the list of sins in verse 21. The list of sins in verse 21 are more sexual in nature and separated from the list there in verse 20. And I think as we see in chapter 13, I think there's a separation there. Let's finish out reading verse 21 first. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. Now, the repentance there, he's not addressing what unbelievers must do to be saved. There's nowhere in Scripture where believers are to repent of their sins in order to receive eternal life. We don't see that at all. We see believers only need to exercise faith alone in Christ alone to receive everlasting life. Repentance of sins is something here, in this context at least, that believers do to restore fellowship with God. Now, the separation, I think, of the verses 20 and 21 is found in verse 2, chapter 13. I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before. Now notice the language there is matching what we see in verse 20, I believe. And then says, to all the rest. And I think to all the rest here. Those who have sinned before, by the way, goes back to the same phrase in verse 21. Notice verse 21. Shall mourn for many who have sinned before. Notice the same phrase is used there in verse 21. The rest, I believe, are those found in verse 20. So there is a connection. We're going to not focus on that tonight, but as we move into chapter 13, we're going to focus upon that. The key thing is the doctrine of repentance here. I want to review. We notice that in Scripture there are at least four reasons for repentance. Why should a believer or unbeliever repent? Number one, repentance is for believers and unbelievers to escape temporal judgment. not regarding eternal life or eternal salvation, but Repentance is important for believers to escape God's temporal judgment. We see this in the case of Jonah. In Jonah 3:4, we had the Ninevites who repented, and as a result, God spared that city. God spared Nineveh. And we also see a parallel also in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Even the believer's life, we can be spared from God's temporal judgment as we turn from sins. And then last week, we went into great detail in number 2, repentance is for Israel to receive the kingdom. And we saw that that goes all the way back to the land grant covenant in Deuteronomy 30. Some call that the Palestinian covenant, which I don't like. Again, I don't like that name. It's for Israel, and that land grant covenant was conditioned upon Israel's obedience to God. And if Israel rebels against God, they were to repent in order for them to enter and enjoy the land, and also for the kingdom to be brought in. As John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a message exclusively to Israel, and that was given by John the Baptist for preparing the nation for their Messiah. We know that the kingdom was not inaugurated in Christ's first coming. The nation as a whole rejected the Messiah, and the kingdom was postponed. The kingdom is not in existence now. There are a lot of people who teach kingdom now theology, but the kingdom is not in existence. It will be reoffered once the 144,000 witnesses go throughout the whole world. The kingdom message, the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached once again in the tribulation period. According to Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom, notice the language of Matthew 24, shall go into all the world, and then the end of the age shall come. The time of Christ's second coming after the tribulation. That's not the gospel, the grace of God going forward. That's the message of the kingdom. Message of the kingdom will be reoffered, and that will include for the nation of Israel repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance for the inauguration of the kingdom, faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So repentance was important, even early in the book of Acts. The kingdom offer is mentioned in Acts chapter 3. We see that for Israel to receive the kingdom, they must repent of their sins, and the time of refreshing will come from the Lord. A time of refreshing means God's blessings in the millennial kingdom. The Lord will return and bring a time of refreshing and will restore the kingdom to Israel. In answer to the question, Acts 1:6, when will you restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But obviously the church would be inaugurated before that period of time. Then, number 3, we began the study with the thought that repentance is for believers to return to fellowship with God. And there are at least 8 passages dealing with repentance for the born-again believer, including Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He mentions repentance to the believers there at various churches. There are certain things that they are to repent of, certain false teaching or practice. And we see that clearly in Revelation 2, 5, 16, 21, 22, Revelation 3, 3, and 3, 19. Repentance is something that believers are to do, and this is what Paul mentioned earlier in chapter 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10, and then our current passage here in 2 Corinthians 12, 21. So we dealt with that, and then the passage in Luke 17, 3, and 4, repentance was for personal forgiveness. If you have offended someone, and you, in order to receive personal forgiveness, there must be a change of thinking so that believers can be restored to fellowship between each other. Now, we also dealt with pseudo-repentance, which is Judas and Esau's emotional repentance. Different Greek word, metamelonai, meaning a remorse. It's almost like if a criminal is caught, he's not sorry for what he did, but he's sorry that He's now experiencing the consequences of his actions. He can even cry about it, that he is in jail. But it's not a genuine repentance or turning from sins. And the metamelomai is to be very sorry or regret. And so we have the idea of regret. And this is what Judas had, but he didn't have genuine biblical repentance, certainly, because the result of that, the sorrow of the world brought death, he went out and hung himself. So it shows you whatever regret he had was mere emotionalism, and it wasn't generally a turning to God at all. And Esau, of course, regretted what he did, regretted the outcome of it, selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, basically, and to appease his fleshly appetite. And then he regretted as well. And so this is more emotional repentance. Now, we want to look at another aspect of repentance this evening. We're going to look at repentance and repentance and discipleship, we could say. It still falls under one of the four categories we mentioned already, but the repentance and discipleship, there's a passage in Luke. Some ask, well, if repentance is not necessary to go to heaven, it's not required, then why do we have in the Great Commission in Luke 24:47 a call to repentance, to be proclaimed? Let's take a look at Luke 24:47. And again, this is after the resurrection, right before Christ's ascension. And Jesus is speaking, verse 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the songs concerning me." Notice the three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is obviously the fulfiller of these prophecies with his death and resurrection. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And then verse 47, "And that repentance and remissions of sin." Notice they go hand in hand. "For repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, you say, well, then isn't that the gospel? Because the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Why is it preached to all nations? I don't think he's speaking here about the gospel or how to go to heaven. I think he's speaking here the importance of what you do after you're born again, which is becoming a disciple of Christ. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 28 and compare the gospel account, and this may be technically two separate accounts, but the theme is the same, what we call the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28. Let's take a look at Matthew 28:19-20. He told the disciples there to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So a similar message there. Luke's account indicates that repentance was to be preached to all nations. Here he says, make disciples of all nations. I think that's a very important connection. Being disciples, not simply becoming a born-again believer, what we call a convert. Or I really don't like the word conversion because it has kind of a human element, but I like the term believer better. The Bible calls Christians believers. And Bible, by the way, Bible doesn't call Christians repenters, but the main term used is believer. And he said, make disciples of all nations. Notice what he tells them to do. What is that part of that discipleship? He says, baptizing them. Now, unless we belong to the Church of Christ or some other denomination that teaches that you need to do that to go to heaven, baptism is something you do after you're born again, right? And I think that's the first major step in becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a disciple. And that's the idea. He's teaching them not simply how to go to heaven here, but to become a disciple of Christ, a follower. And notice here also we have teaching. And that's part of discipleship, becoming a learner. That's what the disciple, mathetes, I believe the word disciple means, a learner. And therefore you want to become a learner of Christ, a follower of Christ. And therefore teaching is involved. Notice verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Now, if this is part of the gospel, then clearly salvation is by works, right? If this is clearly what must you do to be born again, then obviously water baptism is included in that, and following Christ the rest of your life, right? Following his word, learning. And so this is the process of becoming a disciple of Christ. And I think if you connect Luke, repentance is important for the believer in order to receive forgiveness of sins. It's an important element of discipleship that is to be incorporated along with the teachings of Christ. So repentance of sins, I would put in that category of teaching them to observe all things I've commanded to you. So that's an important doctrine to restore fellowship. That would be very important for the disciple to know how to restore fellowship with God. And that would include the message of repentance. So, repentance to all nations is not telling them what they must do to become born again believer, but was an important process in discipleship, just like water baptism and teaching or learning the things of Christ, observing his commands in Matthew 28, verse 20. Okay, let's take a look at another passage dealing with repentance in the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And let's back up in this passage here. Let's begin in verse 9, and then we'll look at the context here. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. God's timetable is not slow. God does everything on time. But is long-suffering. The reason why God delays his return, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, obviously, again, you have a passage, all should come to repentance. Now, is this how to go to heaven? Now, we could take Ryrie's position, which is repentance is a change of mind and is equal to faith in Christ. That could easily be the case here. One possible interpretation that he's using repentance as a synonym. But I find that's the rare case. When we look at the scripture, you know, I think there's only less than a handful of verses that you can really say that repentance means a change of mind in order for an unbeliever to become a believer in Christ. There's only maybe a half a dozen passages that would even fall into that category out of all the other passages. Zane Hodges has come to the conclusion that repentance is never required for the unsaved person in order to become a born-again believer. And therefore, what would be the nature of perishing, by the way? We normally read that and think John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish. We think of normally go to hell or suffer eternal ruin, that idea of perishing, referring to not annihilation, it doesn't teach annihilation, but suffering eternal ruin or eternal separation from God. But perishing can also be physical. And like a garment perishing, we have the language used of a garment, deteriorating, and therefore it's not good to be worn anymore. It doesn't cease to exist, but the garment is ruined, we could say. That word is used in a sense in that way. It can be physical, someone dying, I think the idea here. And I think when you compare it to what happened in the flood, I think the connection is made. Now, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this because I could see it going either way, really. To be honest with you, looking at this text, I could see Ryrie's position on here. I could also see Zane Hodges' position here. So, you know, the Bible says a double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. Hopefully I'm not double-minded in this, but sometimes there's legitimate interpretations on both sides. I mean, you can look at it and kind of narrow it down. But if we take it in the physical sense, which I believe it was what Zane Hodges does and Bob Wilkin does, he goes back to verse 6 and he connects it to the flood of Noah. He said, by which the world that then existed perished. You have the same word there, being flooded with water. Now, obviously, he's speaking of the death of those who die in the flood. He speaks of the world there, but I think the implication is those in the flood died physically. And so, if this is a physical destruction, then when the day of the Lord is instituted, as in the tribulation, it begins in the tribulation, continues to the destruction of the heavens and the earth, that period of time, 1,007 plus years, that's the day, extended day of the Lord. I think he mentions the beginning and ending of that day. That's why he talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. We know in the tribulation period, many will perish. And when we compare this to Revelation 9, there are unbelievers who did not repent of sins in order to avoid God's wrath, God's temporal wrath. And therefore, the idea, God doesn't want the destruction of the unbeliever, even in a physical sense. God in the day of the Lord is not willing that any should perish. That's the key theme of the day of the Lord, God's wrath upon the unbeliever. And that's God's manifested wrath, the day of the Lord wrath. So if we take in the physical sense, what he's saying is God's not willing that any should perish physically, but that believers will avoid temporal wrath by, unbelievers will avoid temporal wrath by repenting. And so that's what Zane is saying. I can see that. Now, let's look at verse 3. He says, knowing that scoffers will come in the last days walking after their own lust or desires. That idea is sensual lust there. And one writer said, you know, denying the accountability, especially at the second coming, men will engage their own natural lust. And therefore, that's a natural corollary of ignoring or downplaying the second coming. And then they'll mock the second coming, verse 4. And certainly we see that today. I think this can be included in today and also the tribulation period. Second coming here could be not the rapture, but the coming of Christ to the earth. And so, you know, it says in the days of Noah, as used in Matthew, this could be the time period during the tribulation where they'll mock about the return of Christ. Remember, they were unprepared. The unsaved were not prepared for the second coming. But either way, we know it's true even today that there's a mockery of the coming of Christ. And I think here is what puzzled me before looking at this. He's not talking about atheists or skeptics. He's talking about those who believe in God as creator, but are not consistent. They may be unsaved religious people, actually. Unsaved Jews, possibly. Because he speaks of the fathers. Since the fathers fell asleep, who are the fathers? For the Jews have been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going back to the book of Genesis, by the way. He's taking this from Genesis. And therefore, Peter also goes back to Genesis to refute this objection about everything continues as it was, uniformitarianism, since the day of creation. He says here, since the fathers fell asleep, so obviously if he's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's speaking about Jewish unbelievers. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They acknowledge a creator God, Genesis. But they're wrong in the sense that God has, kind of like the deist view, created the world and kind of hands off, lets it run by itself. He never intervenes in human histories from that point onward. And God has many times intervened in the human history. And that's what the day of the Lord will be in the future. God will once again intervene in human history and judge. And God judged the world through the flood. And so the response to the everything continuing since creation, Therefore, you know, God does not intervene in human history, the assumption there. Uniformitarian assumption. He mentions the flood. And of course, he said, if you read your book of Genesis, you know the flood's in there. What about the flood? And he says they willfully forget. Notice that, like people today, they are selective in their scripture usage. Isn't that interesting? People are selective. We'll take this part. We don't like that part. You know, instead of all scriptures God breathed. So they're very selective in what they believe or what they pass over. You know, people do out today. They pick out Jesus' commands of love one another and, you know, all the moral teachings of Jesus. We love the moral Jesus, don't we? And Jesus was a revolutionary against societal ills. And they ignore the teachings of Christ when he overthrew the money changers and his bloody crucifixion as a substitution for our sins. And they just want a good moral teacher. They are selective in their scripture usage. So we have people today also that even downplay prophecy. And so this will be a good text to emphasize the importance of prophecy. They're selective. They love creation teaching. Now think about this, but they don't love eschatology. So, and I know the other way around. People love eschatology and care less about creation truth or soteriology. But all scripture is important and God-breathed. Now, he says, verse 5, they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, remember the water, expanse between the water vapor canopy above and the waters below? There are waters above, waters below that God used in the deluge, in the flood. And this is what he's referring to back early in the book of Genesis. God created the water that would eventually be used, because Peter's brilliant at this. You believe in creation? Don't you remember the waters that God created? He's brilliant in how he uses this. And then he says, God used that very water to judge the world. And so that water, earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, meaning the world perished by water that God created. So you Jews, unbelieving Jews, affirm that God is creation. Do you deny that God, that very water that he created above and below, he used in the flood? And he says, the world then perished, being flooded with water. That future, the heavens are and the earth are now preserved by the same word. God's now preserving the universe through the spoken word. That's very powerful. Paul states the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 16, and Hebrews 1, that the world is sustained by the spoken word of God. And one day those elements will break apart because he'll reverse the word. That word that's preserving, though, is preserving the universe, the spoken word that God used. And notice here, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. So we have destruction of the earth by water. The next destruction will not be by water because we have that promise after the flood. He will never again flood the earth in such a manner. Now there will be floods, plenty of floods, but not to the degree of the universal flood. Next destruction will be by fire. He says, until the word is reserved for fire, meaning it's not being destroyed by fire, but it will be until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the great white throne judgment. God will judge the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, there are those who deny premillennial doctrine and try to say that the 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation 20 is not literal. And so you say, well, this is not literal language. I think it's very literal in the sense that he could be saying that the kingdom will be 1,000 years, but in God's mind, he's not slack concerning his promise. So I think this could be turned around and stated that there's a literal 1,000-year kingdom after which we have the destruction of the current heavens and earth. So I think that could stand there. But even he's just simply making a comparison that, man's timing is not God's timing. Man thinks it's a long time, but the Lord's not slow. We think 1,000 years is a long time, but God says it's to him, it's like one day. And then he says he's not slack, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And then the ending of the day of the Lord is found in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works therein will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? But we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So we have, obviously, the evil in the current earth compared with the righteousness in the new earth. Big contrast there. But the point is that God really doesn't want to send that time of the day, the Lord judgment. It begins with the after the rapture, includes the tribulation, all the way through the great white throne judgment. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. And I think this can go hand in hand with what we see in Revelation 9. Obviously, though, people perish because they do not repent in the tribulation. Look at Revelation 9. And their repentance was not in order to go to heaven. The unbelieving repentance was to avoid God's day of the Lord wrath, avoiding temporal judgment. Remember what God told Abraham. 400 plus years, the children of Israel will be in bondage and then be delivered. But he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Think about that. The Amorites were a wicked people, but they've become increasingly wicked. And so when Joshua went in to conquer the land, it would be time for them to die. And that's why we had the wipe out everyone, because they were so evil at that point, they deserved God's temporal wrath. And that, I think that principle applies in the tribulation. That once again, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, remember what God did in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because the wickedness grew to such a degree that it would have infected the nation of Israel and all the surrounding lands. And therefore, God had to purge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he delivered the righteous out of that city. God did not let the righteous perish physically with the wicked. And then the principle is the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. Peter says this earlier, and reserve the unjust under judgment. And so that's a temporal thing too. So if we connect that to 1 Peter, that day of the Lord concept, that God delivers those who are righteous and the unbelievers go experience physical death, then we see the same thing happening here in the book of Revelation. But we have plagues falling, and the comment in here, we have here the sixth trumpet judgment. We have a 200 million horsemen. I think these are demonic horsemen. I don't think they're literal. Remember Walvoord in his Revelation commentary in the 1960s, he said this is China because at that time China had an army of 200 million. He's not talking about humans. When you look at the description here, I think this is demonic in nature, the army here. I don't think it's a human army here that he's speaking of here. It's a demonic army. And we see here, verse 18. Notice the supernatural nature of this. The heads of the horses, verse 17, were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Then by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire, smoke, and brimstone, which came out of their mouths. And the powers in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails were like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So I think the description here is obviously these are demonic hordes that torment men, and than the rest of the mankind. In spite of this judgment, of trumpet judgment, notice verse 20, the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues from these horsemen, they did not avoid temporal wrath, did not repent of their works of their hands. And notice here, that includes idolatry. Works of their hands is used repeatedly in Scripture of idols. Men makes works out of their own hands and worship those works. And notice here that they should worship demons. Very important. So what does God use to punish these unbelievers who worship demons? He uses demons. Think about that. God uses 200 million of them. And that, well, the rest of them who did not repent here could see that demons are used to judge those individuals. But they still did not repent, the crowd here that remained. It's amazing. So it shows the hardness of their heart, really. God's showing that the world is ripe and deserving of judgment because of their obvious rebellion. He said, did not repent of the works of their hands that they should worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Various material substances. Jeremiah mentions images made out of the various materials that men can craft. And he says, which neither see nor hear nor walk. It sounds a lot like the Psalms. You know, these idols that cannot talk and respond and hear, and then you bow and pray to them. Well, they can't hear. They can't see. They can't walk. They're simply, it's a mockery of God. They're rejecting God as creator, by the way. When they worship idols, going back to Romans 1 truth, it's a suppression of God as creator, isn't it? God is obviously not creator. God's showing I am. And he's implementing judgment upon an ungodly world. But I think the repentance there is not repentance in order to go to heaven. The idea is they don't want to avoid God's temporal wrath by turning from these sins. And they still suppress the truth of God as creator, and therefore God is ripe for judgment. So we have repentance, clearly, the issue of the unbeliever avoiding the temporal wrath of God, just like in the days of Jonah. Now, with that, we'll stop there, and let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. And we'll begin at chapter 13. We'll move right on into chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of every two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So obviously here we have the Apostle Paul planning his third visit. There is the original visit when he planted, or he was on a missionary journey, first visited the Corinthian church, and then there's a painful visit that's alluded to earlier, and then he's planning another visit face to face. But in light of the fact that there's still those who have not repented, Christians, he does not want to come to them, as he said earlier, with a rod, but he will. And therefore, he says the third time judgment will occur. And so by the mouth of two, three witnesses, God will, or the Apostle Paul will use the rod and judge those who have not repented, believers in divine discipline. And so the Apostle Paul had that authority. And we even see earlier in 1 Corinthians that he turned over a man to Satan. He handed him over, believer, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul had that authority. I don't believe preachers have that authority today to hand someone over to Satan. But de facto, in essence, if church discipline is exercised, and someone who, say, is involved in sexual immorality, who has not repented of that, unrepentant believer, just like in the 1 Corinthians, and they have been confronted. They have had two or three other people confront them. The pastor has exhorted from the pulpit. They still remain unrepentant. Then church discipline is public knowledge. At that point, church discipline is implemented. Then they are kicked out of the local assembly. And I think at that point, they're under God's severe discipline. And in essence, he may even say to Satan, go ahead and, you know, it's like, unlike the reverse of Job, really, the reverse of Job, you know, don't touch his body. I think, in essence, God said, go ahead, hands off, gloves off, have at him. Until this believer either comes to acknowledgement of sins or commits a sin in a physical death. So I think a similar thing can happen even today. But as far as having the absolute authority to say, I'm going to turn you over to Satan, I don't believe preachers have that authority. I think, though, in essence, God judges, and God can do that today, though, is what I'm saying. Now, in the first opening verses of this chapter, for this, let's say for verses 1 through 8, Warren Wiersbe divides it into two sections. He says, prepare yourselves, verses 1 through 4. So Paul's playing a third visit, and he said, you need to get ready. The judge is coming. You need to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. And then verses 5 through 8, he says, examine yourself. And he turns a table on them. They're questioning his apostolic authority. And then he says, you know, you need to take a look at yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Whether you're in fellowship with God and walking with Him. You examine me to see whether I'm speaking the words of Christ. You need to look at yourself. He wasn't questioning their salvation. We'll look at that next week. But verse 5, God's not questioning the salvation of those believers. This is not going around looking at my fruit and trying to figure out, do I have enough fruit? Do I love the brethren? Do I do all these things to show, demonstrate, prove that I'm born again? That has nothing to do with what he's saying in verse 5. He's not saying I got to look at my, stare at my navel in order to try to contemplate to see whether I'm born again. No, you don't go around self-examination. You do, as far as personal sins, to restore fellowship, but not, you know, the Bible says even when we take communion, we examine ourselves, but not in this sense, so. Not in the sense that Paul mentions here. Now, so he says, prepare yourself, examine yourself. Now, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. He's planning a third visit by the mouth of two, three witnesses. Every word shall be established. He quotes this from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 19:15. And he's using this application. Usually if you have an accuser, you need at least two or three witnesses for that accusation to stick. Otherwise, someone could come along and make the story up. You could have one person who doesn't like you for whatever reason and just make stuff up. And so in the Mosaic Law, he said, you know, you had to have at least two or three witnesses for the accusation to stick. And Paul's laying down an accusation. You know, you haven't repented of these sins. And he's repeating it two, he's being repeated now three times. And the word of God that's speaking through him will stick the third time in judgment. And I think the idea is the word of God will be substantiated. That word established means to substantiate. My teaching will be substantiated in divine discipline if I come to you the third time and you haven't repented. I will, you know, use the rod. I will not spare, as he says here. So he says, you need to get ready. You need to get ready for the rod. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word be established. Now, Paul warned the Corinthians in the first two visits. Therefore, the third visit is for punishment. No more warning, punishment will incur. And so sufficient warning has been given. As one writer put it, punishment is imminent. The shoe is about to drop. I don't know where that expression came from. We know that, who was that Russian leader who pounded, going to bury America in the 50s, and Khrushchev, he pounded the shoe. And then there was George Bush had a shoe thrown at him. That was the culture back then. But I don't know where that shoe is about to drop, but it certainly fits here. The shoe is ready to drop on these unrepentant Corinthian believers, and Paul says, I'm not going to spare. Now, Titus 3:10 and 11. Titus chapter 3. Notice here that principle can still apply, and he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So kind of three strikes, you're out kind of rule here. You admonish through the Word of God, Scripture, someone still divisive, causing trouble in the church. You admonish again, another opportunity, and then, you know, judgment occurs, whether that's church discipline here, probably the indicator. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So he says, you know, you need to exercise discipline upon those who are causing divisions in the church. You can't allow that to continue. You got to address that. And it's not an easy thing, but church discipline is very important. And Jesus laid out the pattern for these things in Matthew 18. Now, let's look back at Matthew 18, verses 15. I was reading Warren Wiersbe, and he has a great comment concerning this passage here. Now, many of you are familiar with this passage on church discipline. And let's look at it briefly here. Verse 15, Matthew 18. More, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Very important. All right. So, someone offends you, someone, you know, does something against you and it affects you, you need to go to that person one-on-one and try to resolve that. That rarely happens in the body of Christ, unfortunately. But this is always the biblical mandate. You seek restoration, not telling someone else what so-and-so said to you or did to you. You go to the individual that wronged you. You know, that's the biblical way to do it. Now, the problem is that person doesn't listen at that point. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Look, your fellowship is restored between you and that individual. I found out a lot of things that Satan causes between believers. Some of them are just misunderstandings. I can't tell you how many times, even preaching from the pulpit, well, you did that against me, and you da-da-da. I wasn't thinking about you at all. Really. That was just the next verse I was preaching, you know. And, you know, Satan likes to, you know, see, that's a fiery dart. That's that in the mind, attacking the mind. You know, guilt, guilt, guilt. And Satan hurls guilt at individuals instead of resolving that through confession or restoration between a fellow believer. They don't want to do that. And then if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. And then Jesus uses that principle in Deuteronomy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so he says, you know, we're going to confirm that this is the case. We have witnesses here. So you can't go around gossiping, saying that person said or did that, you know, when that wasn't true. And that's really a safeguard as well, in order to bring two mature believers. It's not anyone I think we have here, mature believers. Later on we have principles that apply in Romans. He speaks about, you know, not a carnal Christian doing this, but someone who knows the Scripture, knows the Word. And notice, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Serious enough to affecting the whole body of Christ, then you need to bring it up before the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it doesn't mean that the person's not saved, but obviously the church consists of what? Believing members, right? Who are not part of the body of Christ? Unbelievers. They're on the outside. So this person is this person is not affiliated with that church anymore. As far as, you know, he's not on the membership roll. This person's not part of this local assembly. He's been, in essence, excommunicated. And therefore, he's under God's judgment at that point. He's treated like the unsaved person who doesn't attend church. This born-again believer. So, and then notice, and it's interesting, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. That passage is misquoted. He's speaking of church discipline at this point. You know, we try to use that, you know, in a positive light, but he speaks of it here in a negative light. Now, here's what Wiersbe says. Had the church members followed the instructions given by Jesus in Matthew 18:15-20, they would have solved most of their problems themselves. That's what God wants you to do, solve your own problems. I have seen small disagreements in a church grow into large and complicated problems only because the believers did not obey our Lord's directions. The pastor and congregation must not get involved in a matter until the individuals involved have sincerely sought a solution. And many times, well, people come to me and so-and-so, I said, have you gone to them? Yes, I have. Okay. All right. Let's take it a step further. But the question is, have you gone to those individuals and tried to work it out? If not, why not? See, we don't like confrontation. Well, that's the way to get it resolved then. You know. Now, I want to close with two principles here. Let's see if I still have some time here left. In dealing with problems in the church, you can either, number one, ignore it, or two, be overly harsh. And I think there's a balance between the two. And I'll give you an example both from the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Notice, this is public knowledge. That's the idea. It's reported. It's public knowledge. It's not something that's hidden. It is public. The church knows about it. He says, and sexual immorality is such not even named among the Gentiles. Gentiles would be embarrassed that a man would have his father's wife. And so this is a serious sin. And notice here, the Corinthian church, you are puffed up. And I'm not rather mourned. You're arrogant and proud. Probably saying, well, that person's forgiven by grace. It doesn't matter. And therefore, they're not grieving over this sin. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Where's church discipline at this point? Leaders, what have you done about it? What did they do? Ignore it. Serious issue. Everyone knows about it. Hey, you know Joe over there? You know what? Yeah. He's doing that. It's like everyone, oh, it's okay. It's okay. He's a believer. You know, it's okay. You know, it's like, no, because it'll start, well, then I could do that. No, God's not going to do anything to me as a believer. And then, you know, it spreads like wildfire. And so there must be something done about this. Verse 6, Paul says, you're glorying, your boasting is not good. It's not a good thing. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, this personal sin, so to speak, that's their private life. It's what they do at home. No, it'll spread throughout the whole body and corrupt the church. This public sin will corrupt the church. You got to root it out. You got to get rid of it. You got to exercise church discipline. So, they were ignoring that. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians, if this is referring to the same man, possibly, then the Corinthians went overboard and said, no, this guy is kicked out. He's not coming back in at all. I don't care if he crawls on his knees on broken glass. He's not getting back in this church. You remember his history. There's no way. Look at verse 5. Though this man, if it's the same guy here he's referring to, he was repentant. He was really grieved about what he has done. And he seeks he has broken that relationship off, the illicit relationship. He obviously desires to come back and walk with the Lord. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has grieved me, but all of you to the same extent, not to be too severe. That's the idea. Don't be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority, I think this is referring back to the church discipline, by the body of Christ, is sufficient for such a man. He has served his punishment. He was excommunicated. He was kicked out of the local assembly. So that on the contrary, you might ought to forgive and comfort him. Not only forgive, but comfort. It's one thing I know you know, forgive, but you know, we're not going to have anything to do with you at this point. No, we're going to comfort you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to motivate you. You know, you're fully restored. We're not going to look at you as a second-class Christian from this point on. And notice, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He's ostracized already, but now he needs to be back into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your what to him? Your love to him. You need to manifest and show that you do love, you genuinely love this individual. So forgive, comfort, and love. Think about that. Three things, three steps to recovery for this believer. Forgiveness, and as far as the body, responsibility. Forgive, comfort, and love. So this man is accepted back just as was before, equally in the body of Christ. And this guy can go forward in his Christian life. So I think the extreme is both. We can, you know, be overly harsh. And it's interesting, the Corinthians went from one extreme to the other. They were not living the balanced Christian life at all. They were either ignoring the problem, or once they dealt with the problem, they were too critical and overly harsh. And I think the truth is somewhere in between those two extremes. So, Paul is indicating he to prepare for this visit. Verse 2, let's read verse 2 here, back in our text in 2 Corinthians 13. I've told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before. That language goes back to the last verse of chapter 12, same phrase there. And it refers to those committing sexual immorality. He says, I write to those who have sinned before, those committing sexual immorality, and to all the rest. And that's possibly the group found in the prior verse. And next to the last verse of chapter 12 was that verse 20, I believe. The rest of all who were causing divisions, or those who were affected by false teachers. Both categories, that if I come again, face to face, I will not spare. Now, one writer put it this way, Murray Harris, in the Bible Expositor's Bible Commentary. Those who sin earlier are the immoral persons of 12:21b who did not repent during Paul's painful visit and were evidently still indulging in their sexual sins. All the rest, any of the others, are probably those Corinthians who have been adversely influenced by these false apostles and were arrogantly fomenting unrest within the church. In chapter 12, verse 20b. And so both, though either committing sexual immorality or causing divisions or unrest in the church, both of them are going to get the rod. Both categories of individuals are going to get the rod. Now, the rod here is a Greek word that is used in classical Greek of sparing someone's life on the battlefield. It's a very strong word. It indicates the idea of having mercy on an enemy. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to have mercy, in essence. I'm not going to spare. Now, Paul was merciful, certainly, but for those who were unrepentant, he would implement divine judgment from his apostolic authority. Now, these same people that are involved in this carnality at the same time were minimizing Paul's authority. Wonder why? I wonder why they have minimized Christ's. Well, that's just what you say. That's just your opinion. I wonder if you ever had anyone say that. You know, that's just your opinion. Well, what's your opinion? From the scripture, just show me. Here's a Bible. That's your interpretation. Well, that's fine. What's your interpretation? Show me from the Bible. Fine. Majority of times, they simply don't like what's being taught. And so they recoil that. And it's, notice what they say about Paul. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Really, remember, the apostle speaks for Christ. He was God's representative. He communicated doctrine to the church. He's writing the epistles to them. Well, is that really Paul? Is Paul really an apostle? You remember he had to write a couple chapters defending his apostolic authority. Is Paul really a genuine spokesman for Christ? Really? I heard this other guy said it's okay. And that was the false teachers. You know, they were covering over the Corinthian sins. And so Paul really is not speaking for Christ. He's really not gracious, is he? Well, he says, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. They are also making fun of Paul's appearance, saying his bodily presence is weak. Look at that short little bald-headed, scarred-faced man. Look at that individual. You think he can teach doctrine? Well, he's a joke. Listen, this guy is not like the eloquent Apollos. Oh, that guy, you haven't heard him. He's polished. This guy's amazing. Paul, yeah. He didn't like what he had to say. Paul says, I am God's spokesman. I am the apostle sent from God. And so he says, I may appear here weak, but, God's power is working through me. And so he says, he gives example of Christ. We'll look at this next time. Though he is crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That includes the power of God to discipline. And so, he's not too weak to exercise discipline. He's not too weak to use the rod. He's not too weak to correct when needed. And so, he'll turn the tables in verse 5 and say, you're examining me, you're scrutinizing me, you're asking whether Christ, the Lord told me that. You better take a self-examination yourself. And so that's what that leads us into verse 5. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Scripture, Father, and as we see the life of the Apostle Paul, we certainly see a faithful servant. And there's many things, Lord, of practical wisdom that we could learn from the Apostle Paul. And help us, Father, to take sin seriously, to be sober-minded, Lord, not take it lightly in any sense of the word, but also, Father, that those who have wronged us to exercise forgiveness and love and pray for those who wronged us, Father. And Father, Lord, I pray that we might always respond with the appropriate response biblically. And Lord, correct us when we don't, when we're unkind and unloving, or not serious enough either, or ignoring the issue. I pray that you might make us keenly aware on how to deal with others. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we might have a better knowledge of your dealings in the church. And Father, I pray that you might bless this local assembly, that we might manifest compassion, forgiveness, love, but yet also a seriousness about sin, and not take it lightly and not ignore it. And Father, I pray that we might continue to fulfill and implement your will and your plan. If you're listening to this, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sins is not required. God doesn't ask you to turn from your sins in order to become a believer. He simply desires you to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept salvation as a free gift. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He arose from the dead. And then he offers you the free gift of eternal life by faith. Simply look to him and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.